Exodus chapter 10, we have here the 8th and 9th plagues that the Lord brought on the land of Egypt, and we'll take the time to read the whole of Exodus chapter 10. Let's hear God's word together. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord your God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast of the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt, for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." Amen. We'll end our reading there, and let's ask for God's help in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we very much need your help right now. We need to hear the message of your word. We need strength to believe it, to accept and embrace its implications for our life. Oh Lord, we need your help in order for this word to come home to us. We have no power to obtain a blessing. We can only ask and trust that in spite of the weakness of your servants, in spite of the distractedness and heaviness of our hearts, that you will speak and that your word will come with power. Hear us and answer us, we pray, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we continue in studying the plagues that the Lord brought on the land of Egypt, just the fact that it's now plague 8 and plague 9 that we're looking at should have a certain weight with us. Why plague after plague after plague? Well, so many plagues were necessary because of Pharaoh's stubbornness, because with a hardened heart, he refused to accept God's simple demand, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And as Moses tells us about plagues 8 and 9 in this chapter, he lays tremendous stress on this question of Pharaoh's hardened heart, which is why we'll look at that primarily this morning in 2 points, which, of course, you have on your bulletin insert if you want to follow along that way. And the first point about Pharaoh's hardened heart is the purpose of hardening. Why is Pharaoh's heart so hard? Well, we have an explanation for that in the first verses here of this chapter. Look again at verses 1 and 2 with me. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants." Why? "That I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Because God intended to multiply his signs among the Egyptians. You see, if the children of Israel had been allowed to leave right away, these signs would not have been shown. Pharaoh's disobedience gave room for God to show clearly and repeatedly his power over nature and his superiority to these supposed gods of Egypt. For instance, in the 2 plagues that appear in this chapter, the plague of locusts and the plague of darkness, God showed that the wind obeys him. The locusts came when he called for an east wind, and the locusts were taken away and drowned in the Red Sea when he called for a west wind. God showed that locusts serve his will. God showed that he can bring or remove fatal disasters whenever he pleases. God showed that even the sun is subject to him when the sun did not shine for 3 days. And that last point was a tremendous blow to Egypt, because they worshipped the sun as the most important and strong god of all, and they thought of Pharaoh as the son of the sun god. But the 3 days of darkness so deep that they were effectively blind made clear that the sun only shines at God's pleasure. So that was one purpose for the plagues. But God meant to do more than show his supremacy to the Egyptians. He was also giving Moses and the children of Israel a story, a history of his actions that they could tell to future generations. The signs that God performed here, the story about these signs, make God known. Again, in verse 2, the purpose of Pharaoh's hardened heart was so that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. The signs that God did, the story about them, reveal God, not just to the generation that was there, but to their children and to their children's children, and so on throughout the years until you come to us today. Those who don't know or consider what God has done do not know God. Well, what a responsibility this implies for us to share this knowledge of what God has done with those who don't have it, and most especially with the rising generations, with those who are younger than we are. All of us here, including the children, should be learning the story, the history that is written in the Bible, because this history does so much more than just tell you about something that happened long ago. This history is still the way that God reveals himself. And so it is a critically important matter for us and for our children to hear this story. When younger kids hear Bible stories here at church, it isn't just a way to kill some time. God is revealed there so that they will know him. And of course, that means it's supremely important that at home parents take responsibility to communicate and to review the Bible history with their children. Even the children among us should know God's names. They should know his mighty acts. We all need to know that God made the world, that he cursed creation in response to man's sin, that he's acted to preserve and save a people for himself in all ages. So stories like the calling of Abraham, the raising up of Joseph, the sending of Moses, the crowning of David, and all through the Old Testament preparing the way for Christ to come and save us. It is a big deal whether we know that or not, because that is how God makes himself known to us, to our children, to our grandchildren. Well, you see then that the Lord had a very good reason to harden Pharaoh's heart, because he made Pharaoh's obstinacy serve to show his own greatness to all the world and to his own people in all times. But when we say that the Lord had a good reason for hardening Pharaoh's heart, we're not thereby letting Pharaoh off the hook. God hardened Pharaoh in justice, but Pharaoh also hardened himself in sinfulness. And so we come to point number two, the progress of the hardening. Now, as the plagues have gone by, we've seen Pharaoh get worse. When Moses and Aaron first came and demanded that he release the children of Israel, he said, "Who is the Lord?" He rejected the knowledge and the word of God. Then they came with signs, and Pharaoh had his magicians imitate the signs at first, and that was a way of fighting against God. But then something got through to him. He asked for prayer, and yet he continued to lie to the children of Israel, and continued to reject God's commandment. Now, he goes even a step further than asking for prayer. Because here, Moses brings Pharaoh a message from God. "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" in verse 3. And Moses threatened, "Locusts will come and will destroy everything," and left. Well, Pharaoh's still being pig-headed, but the people around him can see what's happening a little better than he can. So his court, his advisors come and they ask him to consider every time that Moses had said something bad would happen, it did happen. And Egypt is in no condition to resist another blow. Many servants, large quantities of livestock had died in the hail, which also destroyed a number of important crops. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he told them they could serve the Lord as they'd asked to do. But he has a question first. Who are the ones that are going in verse 8? Well, who should go to serve the Lord? Everyone had to go. They were God's people. Down to the smallest child, no one could stay behind when it was time to serve God. They belonged to God in body and soul with all that they owned, and it would not have been right to leave anything for another master. Serving God truly means serving God only. How could they leave wives or children as hostages for Pharaoh? But when Moses explained that everyone had to go, Pharaoh became very angry. He accused Moses of malice and deceit. He took back the permission he'd given and kicked Moses out of the court. Well, what do you think happened next? Pharaoh could have expected this. His couriers could have told him what was coming. The Lord sent the plague of locusts. An east wind brought huge quantities of locusts from far away to eat up all of the produce. Now, even today, a locust invasion can still be a major problem. People who have lived through a plague of locusts will talk about how they can blot out the sun's light because there's so many of them, how they eat every growing thing. If you've read the Little House on the Prairie books, in one of those, they have locusts come through, and the locusts are just walking straight through the house and crawling up the high chair and over the baby, and they know no boundaries, no limitations. Sometimes in a plague of locusts, according to reports, it gets so dense with locusts that you can't hardly put anything in your mouth without getting a bite of locust too. You can't walk without stepping on them, and at least some kinds of locusts emit a very foul smell when you step on them. In other words, this was a really, really severe plague. That's emphasized several times in the chapter when it talks about how nothing like this had ever been seen in Egypt before or since. And Pharaoh recognizes the severity of this plague when he calls it this death in verse 17. After this plague, there was no way for Egypt to be well off. Their food supply for the year had been destroyed. They were facing poverty and famine because the locusts ate everything that had grown since the hail. So Pharaoh asked to be forgiven just this once. Well, what does that sound like? That sounds like Pharaoh is knuckling under, right? He's going to submit now. He has to be forgiven this once, one time, because he's not planning to sin again. That's the impression you would get from his words. So Moses prayed, God changed the wind, it blew from the west now, and the locusts got drowned in the Red Sea. Well, after his servant's advice and this new disaster and the way Pharaoh asked for forgiveness, you might think, okay, now it's all over. Now Pharaoh will keep his word. But no, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh once again refused to let them go. So this was followed by a plague, again with no warning, a plague of darkness. It was a darkness so deep, so thick, that people groped around with their hands because they couldn't see. And this lasted for 3 whole days. Now, during that time, the children of Israel had light in their houses, but the Egyptians couldn't even do that. This was obviously a supernatural darkness. because apparently they weren't able to light candles or lamps or torches or anything like that even. It was a darkness so deep, it put out candles and lamps and that kind of thing, whereas the children of Israel could use those things. But it also took away the most obvious, the most persistent, the most common blessing that we all experience, the light of the sun. Well, you know, people are more afraid already in the dark. Just the fact that something is dark tends to make us nervous and on edge. How much more would that be the case when you could see, when you could feel that the darkness was because of God's wrath against your nation? Darkness is mentioned several times in the Bible as an indication of the wrath of God. And it's both surprising and very significant then that a supernatural darkness covered the earth for about 3 hours when Christ was crucified. What was the meaning of that? In that time of darkness, Christ was suffering the wrath of God against our sin. He went into the outer darkness that we deserved. And it is because of Christ that now there is no darkness of God's wrath for us. God has saved us from the darkness of sin, illuminating our hearts to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4. Indeed, we could say that God also saves us from the darkness of despair, because the Lord is our light and our salvation, as we read in Psalm 27, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's why Micah can say, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. When my circumstances are hard and heavy, when my heart is burdened, when I see no other hope, the Lord will be a light to me." God has saved us from the darkness of sin, the darkness of despair, but God also saves us from the darkness of condemnation, that outer darkness we mentioned where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. How? The Lord has saved us from that darkness of condemnation because the Lord Jesus has already endured that darkness in our place. As our substitute, Christ was shrouded in that horrifying darkness, which leaves for us heaven's light. Well, here in Exodus, this darkness was a sign of God's wrath and displeasure, of his power to take away even the most common, universal blessing of all. And faced with such a dreadful plague, Pharaoh called Moses and gave him permission for the whole people to leave on one condition. So close, and yet he's still such an obstinate man. They can all go away if they will leave their livestock behind. Well, on the one hand, that maybe would help Pharaoh because he could replace the livestock that had died when the hail fell before. Or perhaps that helped Pharaoh because he thought, well, they'll come back for their animals and then I can enslave them again. But whichever way Pharaoh was thinking about it, it showed that he still was not willing to obey the Lord's command. So when Moses declined, when Moses again let him know, no, it's all or nothing, Pharaoh told him to get out and even threatened to kill him. He said, "If you see my face again, you will die." Moses agreed that he would never see Pharaoh face to face again, not because he was giving up, but as a way to let Pharaoh know that in spite of his resistance, the children of Israel were going to leave. Moses was not going to have another reason to look Pharaoh in the face because they were going to be gone. Because the Lord would free them. Well, what do we see in Pharaoh as we think about his response to these various plagues that have come? Well, you see a certain amount of instability, right? when he's being pressured by his advisors, when he's suffering in the midst of a plague, when he can't sleep because of the frogs in his bed, that kind of thing, well, he bends a little. He flexes. But what you don't see is any submission to God's commandment. He keeps trying to bargain with God. First, he despised God. Then he fought against God. Then he's tried to suggest some compromises. He's been trying to negotiate with God. So he'd suggested earlier in chapter 8 that maybe the Israelites could worship God in Egypt without having to leave the country. Then he said, well, it's okay for you to go, but don't go far. Now he suggested, well, only the men should go. Then he suggested that they go, but they leave their livestock behind. What is he doing? He's trying to negotiate because he's still trying to retain some control over God's people. He's still trying to hold out against God to some degree. You see, all the pressures from the judgments, from the plagues, they have some impact, but they don't change his heart. Hardships do make an impression on people, but only the work of the Spirit changes the heart. Now, the Spirit can work along with a hardship, and he often does, but it's not the hardship that changes the heart. It's the work of the Spirit. So Pharaoh keeps wanting to negotiate, but Moses is God's servant and can't negotiate with Pharaoh. As believers, we're not called upon to make compromises with the world, to come to some sort of an agreement with them. We're not allowed to drop even one of God's commandments. We're not allowed to stop bearing witness to even one truth of God's word in order to get along. Well, that means, of course, that the world is going to see us as unreasonable, outrageous, radicals. Okay. Yes, it doesn't matter. God really is supreme. And if you believe that radical truth, you don't have the choice to be half-hearted about it. How do you half-heartedly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth? Really? You're going to say, well, sometimes he's Lord of heaven and earth. Well, he's Lord of that part of heaven, Lord of that part of earth, not Lord of here. You can't do it. Either he's Lord of all, or he really isn't Lord at all. Well, if Moses is not authorized to negotiate, Pharaoh certainly is not going to succeed in making some kind of a bargain with God. What are you going to do to get God to accept your terms and conditions? Moses came demanding that Pharaoh should humble himself before the Lord. When Pharaoh wants to negotiate with God, you see so clearly this pride, this arrogance, this presumption, because he seems to feel like he has something to offer God, or that his resistance is a problem for God. How much of a problem was Pharaoh's resistance to God? Absolutely not a problem at all. Why do you think the text says so often that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart? Why this tremendous emphasis on the Lord hardened his heart? To show that even Pharaoh's resistance was under God's sovereign control. Pharaoh didn't want to surrender. It wasn't that he lacked intelligence. He could see from the plagues that he had to take God seriously. But his pride led to the great folly of refusing to submit. Pharaoh wanted to stay in control of his own life and property. He wanted to give God as little as possible. Do we ever have that attitude? We want to give God the bare minimum? We'll be Christians on Sunday, but Saturday is my day. I do what I want. We're going to go on vacation. We're not going to go to church. We're not going to read the Bible and pray. Really? You want a vacation from communion with God? You're looking to get away from God in order to unwind and relax? You realize what you're effectually saying when you think that way. And the folly and blindness of our hearts when we think that way, what we're actually saying is that we're saying that hell would be a nice getaway from California. Okay, that is not true at all. You don't need to turn away from Christ in order to unwind and relax. What does he say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Too often, we can share Pharaoh's attitude. We want to give God as little as possible. We want to negotiate something that still leaves me in control, something that still gives me something that I can call God, or something of my own that I can say does not belong to God, rather. It might be, you know, God is not going to come into my house. At home, I'm going to be myself. It might be just the opposite. Well, in public, at home, I'll be okay. But boy, when I'm working, God better not interfere with any tricky business practices that seem necessary to get ahead. There's an endless variety of ways to negotiate, to pretend, to try to negotiate with God. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't work. And it is the stupidest thing in the world. When you really see that God is the Lord, you surrender everything, and you do so gladly. You acknowledge that God is the Creator. Well, you know that everything comes from him in the first place. You don't have anything that belongs to you. It's all God's gift. Understanding the majesty, the holiness of God, you perceive also that you owe him absolute obedience. But most of all, when you see God as your Redeemer, who in Christ has expiated your guilt and forgiven your sin, do you really want to have something apart from him? What part of your life is going to get better by excluding God? Is your marriage going to be a happier marriage because you don't let God interfere with how you deal with your wife or your husband? Are you going to be a happier and a better parent by saying, I know what I'm doing. God doesn't need to tell me how to raise my kids. I remember as a very foolish young person thinking to myself and actually saying out loud, which was perhaps more foolish still, God can't tell me what to think. My mom just was like, oh, yes, he can. And it took me a while, but now I've come to realize, yes, God can tell us even what to think. There is no part of our life, of our being, of our body, of our soul, of our relationships, there's no part of this world that does not belong to God. And no part of this world is better because of trying to leave God out of it. God has given us, in Christ, new life, undeserved grace, peace without end. What part of life is improved by getting rid of grace and mercy and peace and love and wisdom? As Christians, it's not our burden that we belong to God, body and soul. It's our great comfort and joy and rest.